We've been squeezing Hebrews 3 and 4 like a lemon, as it is very rich and very basic in Christian life truth. This needs to be applied by faith in our Christian lives daily if we are to succeed and prosper as God would have us to. And we are presently looking at, again, what we are presently looking at here, the danger of failing to enter God's rest. And we want to note that, is that every believer has that danger and needs to be warned, and they want to learn how to faith rest. They want to learn how to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for their eternal salvation, but daily in their Christian life as they walk with Him. We want to know that salvation's rest is entered when we cease from our works and efforts to save ourselves and trust completely in Christ's finished work at Calvary. Look with me at Titus chapter 3 here. It's a great passage of Scripture. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love... let's go back to verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish. Now notice Paul says, includes himself as we ourselves. He doesn't set himself apart and say, you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, this was never true of me. Oh no. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. Wow, what an indictment of mankind. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's the grace of God, how did this appear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's why on that cross of Calvary, Christ paid it all. You don't have to pay. Salvation is provided full and free by another, by Christ who died for us once and for all on that cross. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we have nothing to offer to save ourselves. We are hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound sinners. So God Himself, with His saving grace, provided salvation full and free for every man. But this salvation is given only to the believing sinner, see, who turns from all their confidences and trusts alone the finished work of Christ on Calvary to save him. Thus Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And that's why we looked at this passage here in Titus 3:3-7. Notice the main subject and main verb and main direct object I've highlighted in this passage. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. And that's why we need to understand that. We need to come to grips with that by the grace of God. And that's why as sinners we had nothing with which to offer God. It was His kindness and love that appeared in Jesus Christ. It was not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. This is an aorist active indicative. What does that mean? At a point in time, He came and died to save us from our sins. Active voice, He chose to do this. And this is an indicative mood or a fact that we need to believe if we are going to be saved. Now, everybody's not saved automatically, because most people tend to, again, try their best to be saved. And that's why He says here, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to His mercy He saved us. How did He do that? With the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made us into brand new creations in Christ when we trusted Him. And this all came about because which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We needed a Savior to save us. We couldn't save ourselves, see? And that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is absolutely amazing. And this is why if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to look outside of yourself, away from yourself. No church can save, including this church. Christ came to die for you, to pay for your sins once and for all. Thus Jesus paid it all. You don't have to pay. That's what grace means. God gives it to you freely by His grace. Now, as we think of that, again, now we're thinking about the Hebrew believers. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 now, a couple pages to the right. The Hebrews of the epistle that bears their name had come to experience salvation's rest. What does that mean? They had come to place their faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. Because on that cross, Christ died for past sins, for present sins, and now notice, for you and me, He died for future sins as well. He had you and me in mind when He hung upon that cross. Thus, He looked down the corridors of time and saw the fact that apart from a Savior, you'd go to hell. And He didn't want you to go to hell. He wants to save you from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And that's why you need to have this as a past tense in your Christian life. You need to have come to a point in time when you were willing to put your faith in Christ alone to save you. Thus, salvation now becomes yours as it's a free gift. But the moment you trust Christ, now you enter this second tense, this sanctification process, being saved from sin's power. The old sin nature did not go away. The old sin nature always wants to put me first. And although I've been saved from a hell I deserve to a heaven I don't, and it was through faith alone in what Christ has done, now I need to put ongoing points of time faith in the Word of God so I can rest by faith, yielding to the Spirit of God and glorifying Him as I am a believer in time, as I am moving towards third tense salvation, one day to be with the Lord in heaven. And that's why you need to see these three tenses of salvation in your thinking. You know, I can say, I was saved at one time in my past, back in 1977. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. But right now, God is presently saving me from myself, from my own sin nature, because I am my own worst enemy. And this is a process of time. The first was a point of time truth. The last will be a point of time truth, either at death or the rapture. And I am in this second-hand salvation or sanctification process just like you. And I'm having to learn how to faith rest moment by moment and day by day as I walk with the Lord. And that's why we should realize or sense that any rest offered to Israel... Wrong page, excuse me. Let's just look at this verse. Psalm 107:8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And if you understand salvation in these three tenses, you understand that God has been good. It's been His grace. And you can do like the psalmist said, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." God is good. And for His wonderful works to the children of men. You know, our Father gave us the hunger to be justified and the hunger to be sanctified in the Christian life. And how do we sense or how do we know that? Well, look at this verse here, John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God the Father has been drawing us to Him. He whets our appetite. He convicts us of sin. He shows us that we need to be saved. He shows us that we're not saved. And we sense that there's something missing in our life, so that when the Father draws us, He creates a hunger or a thirst for righteousness. And we are drawn to Him to understand and to know the truth. That would be like for first tense salvation. Here's a verse for second tense. Philippians, Paul says, "That I might know Him now that I am saved, and the power of His resurrected life, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Mentally, I need to know I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was raised with Christ. And now, through this Christian life, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Him in a more personal way. I want to walk by faith. I want to trust the Lord and rest in Him. And that's why we need to realize God never pushes us, but draws us in loving kindness. And He draws us in grace, both to be saved from sin's penalty and to be saved from sin's power in life. And that's why we need to understand that. We need to come to grips with that. And that's why we keep going back to what? The cross of Christ, because it all took place 2,000 years ago on that cross. On that cross, He said, "It's finished. Sins were paid in full." And that's why I can live today based upon what Christ did for me 2,000 years ago in my faith in Him and my identity with Him, and I can have victory over this powerful sin nature, which we looked at last week, remember? Yeah? Mike Tyson and King Kong. We're not going to look at that this morning. That was last week's message. But again, that should be fresh in your mind that when your new nature goes up against the sin nature, you will lose every time. You're no match for Mike Tyson, but Mike Tyson's no match for King Kong. And the Holy Spirit can give you that victory because He is more powerful than Mike Tyson. And we used that illustration last week. But if we're not living near the Lord and not being what He would have us to be, He seeks to show us our need, to draw us near to Him so that we can rest by faith under His wings. And we can bear His fruit via divine good works or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And these Hebrew Christians were failing to see the sufficiency of Christ and the superiority of Christ over all other things for their Christian lives. And the writer of the epistle sought to warn and exhort these believers of the danger they were presently facing. And here's these warnings again. Let's go over them. All three of them. First one, and from chapter 2, do not drift from your Savior mentally. It always begins in our thinking. Nor neglect your so great salvation. God has provided a salvation in all three tenses of salvation. Do not neglect that. Do not fail to understand that. And if we do not catch ourselves in this drift, we will begin to harden our hearts. Do not harden your hearts through unbelief and departing from your focus and fellowship with God in the trials you are facing. That's what chapter 3 was all about. Trials can either be responded to by faith or reacted to by our flesh. Trials can either be passed or failed, depending on how we respond to any given situation. We are presently looking at this third one now. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. Okay? So what have we been studying? And this is going to be a little rapid fire here. I'll try to slow down a little bit so you can get these blanks here. The subject of this third warning revolves around this concept of rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28 states. Okay? Now the meaning of rest involves a cessation of work or labor. It involves freedom from worry or anxiety. It involves a sense of confidence, peace, inner stability involving faith or dependence upon the Lord in His Word. That's what we mean when we talk about resting. We're ceasing from our works. I'm free now, but I'm confident. I have peace. I have stability. I'm trusting the Lord, walking by faith in light of that. But the exercise of this rest is the daily faith rest life in which the believer walks by faith in dependence upon God, enjoying that inner peace, joy, and stability, whatever, as the Lord now fights His battles and carries His burdens. This is absolutely amazing that God would do that for us. We've seen it in the past with Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, and they crossed the Jordan River. Other passages of Scripture, we'll look at some this morning here as well. Fourthly, the provider of this rest is God Himself. This brings us up to chapter 4. Look at verse 1 there. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So His rest is spoken of over and over and over again in this particular passage. The warning for us is to fear from verse 1 the failure to come short of entering into God's rest. We need to fear that. Why? Because we can make decisions which will take us down the wrong road. We'll go our own way. We'll do our own thing. And again, we're like that dog leash thing that we screw ourselves into the ground and we can't budge. We can't go anywhere in our Christian life. That's absolutely bad. Now, the ongoing promise and possibility of entering God's rest remains for you today. Verse 1 tells us that, and so does verse 9. We'll look at that in a little bit here. Okay? But letter E, the good news of God's rest is a message that He had and still wants preached to believers in the present just as in the past. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel or the good news was preached to us, that present generation, as well as to them the Exodus generation of chapter 3, but the word which they heard did not profit them in chapter 3, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay? So we're understanding again this God wants it preached today as well as in the past. There's no doubt about it. Now, the meaning of entering God's rest involves more than hearing and knowing God's Word. You're here to hear the Word of God this morning. As important as that is, but also believing God's promises and principles in your Christian life. Because if you don't believe them, what profit or what benefit will they be for you? Matter of fact, turn over here to chapter 5 again. And notice the words of the writer of Hebrews for these Hebrew believers in 5:12 through 14. He says, "For though by this time," I mean they had been saved for a while, "you ought to be teachers of the word, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of the milk of the word is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is just a spiritual infant. He's a babe. He's retrogressed. Or he hasn't progressed. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, more mature. That is, those who by reason of use, not only hearing it, but then believing it and applying it, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." God wants you to be able to discern that. Okay? Now, we looked last week at a number of opportunities to enter God's rest in verses 3b through 9. So let's kind of go over those quickly, and we'll pause on some and we'll move ahead on others. But again, I want to try to get to the back side of your handout this morning. That's where I really want to get to. First of all, God's rest began to be offered after creation. We see this in verses 3 through 4. Here they are, right on overhead here. He says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they, the Exodus generation, shall not enter my rest. Although, notice now, the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is a reference back to creation. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works." This is absolutely amazing that God has done that. Okay? So what I'm stating here on your handout, creation rest points to a completed work. Okay? It points to a completed work. "Thus a day was set aside to rest and refresh the people of God, as they were to contemplate in their thinking on that seventh day all that God was and had accomplished for them in the creation of that creation week." And that's why Genesis 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work," notice that, "which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Well, God had worked 6 days to create the whole world, everything out of nothing, but on that seventh day, he rested, didn't he? He absolutely did. And this, again, refers back to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where the Ten Commandments are written in Scripture. And we see the fourth commandment here, given in verse 8. What does it say? "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then God reiterates and expands what he means here. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do" what? "No work." Rest. "You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Now this was given to Israel. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on that seventh day." Highlighted again. "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and had Israel observe that particular day." Now, Israel, not the church, was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was a day set apart by God for Israel to remember God's Sabbath rest. Today, we don't keep the Jewish Sabbath. which was the seventh day of the week, or Saturday. Now, some people think that Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath. It is not. Because you might go home and do some work around the house, and if you did, you would be violating this very principle. See? You couldn't do anything the rest of the day. Guess what? I'm working today. How about that? I'm preaching the Word of God. So what am I doing? I mean, that's why we don't observe this. That's a reason we could think about that. Okay? So let's ask the question again here. Why don't we keep the Sabbath today? And I thought we could... I had a conversation with someone last week that I thought I needed to expand upon this a little bit this week to kind of answer this question in light of that. Well, here's one reason. We are not under law as a way of life, but grace, Romans 6:14 states that. We're not keeping the law of God. That was for Israel in the Old Testament. We're part of the church here in the New Testament. There's a dispensational distinction and difference that we need to note here. And that's why it's always good for us to contrast law and grace in our thinking. And that's very, very important. And that's why here's the dispensation of law, if you can read that. I don't know if it's clear enough, but... And here's grace. And what is it that separates this? Well, it's the cross of Christ. Jesus made all the difference in the world, didn't He? So let's look at these for a minute. Under the law, God prohibits and requires. Exodus 21-17, there's the Ten Commandments right there. But under grace, God beseeches and bestows. He gives and He bestows blessings upon us. Under the law, God condemns. God brings God's condemnation, the law did. Under grace, it brings forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7. God has forgiven us all trespasses. The law is designed to curse, where grace redeems from the curse. The law kills us, where grace makes alive. The law shuts all mouths before God, but grace opens mouths to praise God. The law brings the distance between the guilty man and God, where grace reconciles or draws us near to God again. The law called an eye, that an eye for an eye. You've done something to me, I'm going to do something to you. But grace says you're to turn the other cheek, Matthew. The next verse here, Jesus was teaching here. The law says do and live. Grace says, believe and live. Boy, that's so simple, Pastor. That's why it's so easy. And I always like this one the best because law condemned the best of men in the Old Testament. Why? Because they all had sinned. They were all condemned. Now notice what grace says. Grace justifies the worst of men. You know, I got saved because I'm not the best of men. You know, I've done some things in my past that are not good. That's tremendous to understand and know. The law is a system of prohibition. Don't do this or else. But grace is a system of favor. For by grace, you can be saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. And the law was given by Moses, John 1:17a. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17b. So what do you want, friends? And there are churches today who tell you you're not saved by law keeping, but then they bring the law past the cross and try to apply legalism in the Christian life to get you to fall into line and to do whatever they want you to do. We're not under law. Okay? Romans 6:14. We're not under law as a way of life today, but under grace, under God's favor. That's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to note here. Another reason, the law was given to Israel as a temporary way of life until the promised seed should come. Now, where does it say that? Well, here's a verse here in Galatians 3:19. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgression or sin. And it was added until the seed, Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. You know, did you know that angels were there on Mount Sinai with Moses as when the law was given? Amazing things that you can learn from Scripture. A few verses later, in Galatians 3, 23-26, notice this. But before faith came, the advent of faith in Christ is what that means. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for that coming faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. faith alone, in Christ alone. But after faith has come, after Christ had come, we are no longer under the tutor or the law. In other words, the law passed away through the coming of Christ and through our faith in Him. Romans 10:4, we're no longer under that law. Now notice, I highlighted verse 26. Well, why is that, Pastor? For you are all sons of God. How did that happen? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Why, that's just so easy. That's so clear. That's so simple. And that's why when you come to grips with that, you are saved, my friends. You understand it's not based upon your works for God, but what Christ has done for you and gives to you freely. And that's what makes a person saved. That's how you're born again. Now add to that from Hebrews chapter 4, I should say from the Gospels, Christ said He was Lord of the Sabbath, wasn't He? So it could be said that we observe the Sabbath when we rest by faith in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. He is our perpetual rest today. In Him there is no condemnation. That's why when you find Christ and you're no longer striving and hustling and running around trying to do all kinds of things to hopefully impress God so He'll let you in, you can sit down and you can rest by faith because Christ provided it for you and gives it to you. That's rest. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. Now, in contrast to the Sabbath, which was a day of rest in the Old Testament, on Resurrection Day, Christ was very active. He arose from the dead and He showed Himself physically alive to others. Thus, moving from the Sabbath or Saturday in the early church to the Resurrection Day or Sunday is a day of gathering for worship of the Lord and is based upon Resurrection Day, and it indicates, again, what? A finished redemption. So in the Old Testament, they were resting based upon what God had said was it indicated a completed work. But the first day of the week now, when we gather, was based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it spoke of a finished redemption. See? A finished redemption. Because on that cross, Christ died, and He said, it's finished. Then He arose from the dead. Now as a living Savior, He offers His life, eternal life, life that without end, to anyone who will take it by faith. This provided a natural break from Old Testament Judaism to New Testament Christianity, moving from the Sabbath to Sunday and gathering together in observance on that day. But Sunday is not the New Testament Sabbath. It's just a day that the early church saw to begin to gather and provided that break. It indicates a finished redemption for you and for me. Okay? Remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy is the one commandment that is not reiterated and repeated in the New Testament. Thus, we don't remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We remember Christ who is our life. See? When Christ who is our life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's the difference. And I'm trusting you're sensing that we are not Sabbath keepers. We don't send our kids to Sabbath school as the Seventh-day Adventists do yet today. We go to Sunday school. We see a difference. We see we're not under the law. And Seventh-day Adventists, although they have a lot of things right, they are still under the law. And they still want you to obey legally. See? In that thinking. And they bring the law past the cross and try to apply it in life. And it's sometimes very difficult to talk to a Seventh-day Adventist. I've talked to a few, and I've led one for sure to Christ, and it was amazing. She's seen a tremendous difference. She's part of DBC up there, okay? So, okay. But we trust Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath and Savior of the world, but especially Savior to those who are willing to believe. So has there ever been a point in time, friends, let me stop and ask you that, when you trusted Christ to save you from your sins? Or do you think knowing about Christ is just part of some spiritual journey that you're on, and you're just going to throw this in as well as part of that spiritual journey, and you just incorporate these Bible truths into what you think, and you syncretize, and you're still not saved? Because there is no point in time when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. There needs to be. Now, you don't have to know that specific point in time, but you do need to know that you came to faith in Christ and that you believe that message. And that I know now that I was lost prior to 1977 in October, but after that time, the weight of sin was lifted and I knew I was saved because Christ died for me once and for all. Okay? So creation rest is a type of redemption rest we enjoy when we believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ makes all the difference. In Adam, all die. And that's why before we were saved, we were all in Adam. But when we put our faith in Christ, we are now in Christ and we're made alive spiritually. He changes everything. He is the key. And that's why if you've not dealt with Jesus Christ, knowing that He's paid for your sins, you're not saved. That's what I'm saying to you. I trust you might understand that. Okay? We are now safe in Christ. And thus we rest by faith in Him. Well, as we think again of this opportunity to be noted, secondly, it was offered to the Exodus generation regarding their rest in Canaan. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 5. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Well, we could read 4 and 5. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. That's reference again to that Exodus generation under Canaan. Why didn't they enter His rest? Verse 6 of chapter 4 tells us why. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Why? Because they didn't obey. They didn't adhere to the Word of God. They didn't walk by faith. That's why. Okay? Thirdly, it was also offered to Joshua's generation in regard to the conquest of the land. We read that there in verse 6 as well here. Okay? Number 4, we also noted that David's generation was offered this faith rest opportunity. It's mentioned in 4:7. And again, he designates a certain day saying, in David, today, after such a long time, and has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, this is taken from Psalm 95, which David wrote. So again, we're seeing again this faith rest life over and over again. And it seems that this faith rest life is very real and repeatedly offered in the Old Testament. So let me share some opportunities or some other verses here on the backside of your handout concerning this faith rest life here. Isaiah 26, let's go there in our Bibles. We'll leave Hebrews here. In Isaiah 26, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Look there with me. Here the prophet Isaiah speaking to the nation of Judah. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. This is late, late in their history. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace, reference to God, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Notice when you trust in the Lord, you can stay upon Him. There's perfect peace. There's rest. Okay? Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Trusting in the Lord is faith resting on His promises, and it allows for perfect peace in the believer's life. Do you have that peace? Are you enjoying the peace of God that passes all understanding? Turn to the right with me to Isaiah 30. Look at verse 15. What a tremendous verse this is. I mentioned it to you before. But again, it's a great verse. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Returning to the Lord means looking to Him, turning back to Him in faith, and resting in Him, you shall be saved. I take that to be a second tense salvation. This provides quietness. It provides confidence shall be your strength. But to the nation of Judah, guess what? They would not. They weren't willing to look to the Lord. They were determined to go their own way, and God let them reap the promises for that. Go with me to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, what a powerful passage here. Verse 28 through 31. The prophet reminds the nation, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." Well, that's good to know. "His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength." Well, that's good to know. "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord," that's faith right there, faith resting. "Those who wait upon the Lord," guess what? "They shall renew," that word means to exchange their strength for His. "They shall renew their strength," or exchange their strength. "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And it's easy to faint in the Christian life. It's easy to begin to drift. It's easy to harden your heart to the Word of God. And it's very easy to fail to enter into this faith-rest life that God would have for you and that God would have for me. Go to Isaiah 41:10 right here, right across the page, or next page over my Bible. Here the prophet says to Israel, "Fear not, for I am with you." Notice the comfort that gives. "Do not be dismayed," or don't be disturbed, "for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What a tremendous promise of God to grasp a hold of for any dispensation, even for your life today. Not to fear. God is with us. Don't be dismayed. God will strengthen. Yes, God will help. God will uphold. How? With His righteous right hand. Look at verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand." Now, that's obviously a metaphor indicating that He's upholding us. "Saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Boy, that's good to know, isn't it? Wonderful to understand. Turn to Isaiah 43, the next page. 1 and 2. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." Thank you, Lord. "I have called you by your name. You are mine." Now notice this. There's going to be some trouble ahead for the nation of Israel, just like there is for you and me. "When you pass through the waters," guess what? Friends, "I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. When you walk through the fire and face that trial, you shall not be burned." And this happened to the nation of Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Nor shall the flame scorch you." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That's why. And He saved the nation. He wants to uphold them and sustain them. And He saved us, friends. Okay? Now, what does it take to enjoy this rest? Well, it takes the knowledge of God and the faith to believe it. So let's go back to Isaiah 28 here. And look at these verses in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, verse 9, the prophet says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" People need knowledge. They need to know what the Word of God says. "And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Notice they need Bible doctrine. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little." That's how you grow. You hear the Word again. You hear it over again. You hear it over again. And you hear precept upon precept. Line upon line. "For with stammering lips and another tongue he shall speak to this people." Now notice verse 12. "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet the problem with Israel is that they would not hear, would they? They wouldn't. So, the fifth point I made last time is, in reality, I believe that God's rest is offered to every generation of God's people. This is indicated as we go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe we shouldn't go there because we're going someplace else first. With the word today. Let me just read it to you again, and we'll stay in the Old Testament because that's where I want to go. verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, "Today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." See? We are not to harden our hearts. Okay? Now, today means that any day one can rest in the promises of God and enjoy the victory God has provided by His grace. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles here, 17. We're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning and possibly even Wednesday night here. 2 Chronicles 17. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you're coming across any of those, you're close. 2 Kings. Now, why should we look at this particular passage of Scripture here? I'll explain in just a minute. If you remember, we studied King Asa in the past in our study of the kings here, the 1 Kings. Well, Jehoshaphat here is going to be the main character here in chapter 17 through chapter 20 in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat is his son who ruled with Asa in his declining years and then took over as Judah's king. Now, what is the context of this here in 2 Chronicles? Well, this is hard to see, but again, as we think of King David here, his line would extend back here. Here's David, here's Solomon, but at this particular time, the nation divides. There's Israel here in the north and their kings, and there's Judah in the south and their kings. Now, the Israel in the north did not have one good king. Okay? And eventually they're carried away to Assyria here in about 700, 786, something like that. But then Judah remained faithful to God somewhat until Babylon carried them away in 586 B.C. So we see this division of the nation so that Israel is now divided, and we can think about the 10 northern tribes with the capital of Samaria under King Ahab, not one good king ever reigned in Israel. Okay? But in the south, Jehoshaphat is reigning with the tribe of Benjamin, and their capital is Jerusalem. And God, because they were faithful to God longer, God kept them longer. But eventually, the Assyrians from the north came up to take Israel captive. Babylon comes in from the east and crushes Jerusalem in the future here. But again, so we're looking at this time when the nation is divided. Ahab is the king in the north, and Jehoshaphat is the king in the south here, and they are at odds with each other. They are enemies to one another, and Israel is being threatened by the kingdom of Aram and Damascus here because Ramoth-Gilead, somewhere right around here, has been taken by this kingdom, and Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to help him out. See? So you kind of have an idea where we're going here. Let's look here for a minute at just the southern kingdom and the kings of the south here. Under four kings, there was a revival. Jehoshaphat, we're looking at this morning, was one of those kings. Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There were other kings that were good. Asa, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. The rest of them weren't worth a pug nickel. And that's why this is an indication, again, which kings followed the Lord, which kings' faith rested in Him. And even when they faith rested, there were times in their life when they didn't. Like David, he didn't. He was a man after God's own heart, but he didn't do everything right when we studied him, didn't he? He made some mistakes. And that's why we're going to look here at chapter 17. We're looking at this man, Jehoshaphat, and although he has a revival under his kingdom, and we're not going to be able to cover these four chapters here in the next 20 minutes. We just can't do it. That's why I'm thinking I'm going to do 20 on Wednesday night. You can read ahead. Okay? So we're going to look at Jehoshaphat this morning. Here we go, chapter 17. And we're just going to read here. I didn't give you a lot of room. So we're just going to read and comment and go from there. 17:1. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, this would be the son of Asa. Look at the heading over your Bible. Jehoshaphat succeeds Asa. This is in Judah now, in the south. Okay? Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in Asa's place and strengthened himself against this northern confederation called Israel, the 10 tribes. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set up garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So he strengthens his nation. He does a positive thing here. Verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Here it is. Because he walked in the former ways of his father. Now this would be his ancestor, David. And he did not seek the Baals or the Baals, depending on how you pronounce that. As Ahab in the north. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? It was this great contest. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And they had this big contest. And Elijah showed him in the north, in Israel, who is the true God. So in the north, as you think of Ahab, he has some inkling towards Jehovah, but he's really listening to his wife, Jezebel. She's not a good gal. And they're worshiping false deities. See? Verse 4, let's keep reading. But he sought the God of his fathers. Notice his positives. And he walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel in the north. So God is contrasting this, or the chronicler is contrasting Jehoshaphat with this northern kingdom. Verses 5 through 9. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Notice when you're walking with God, God is walking with you. Very good. All Judah was so impressed with their king, they gave presents to Jehoshaphat. And he had riches, honor, and abundance. That doesn't say that will be true in the New Testament. I mean, otherwise we'd be prosperity gospel people, right? We're not. Okay, that was true in the Old Testament. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Now that's a good thing. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooded images from Judah. That was good. And also in the third year of his reign, notice now, his leaders, who are they? Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah. Notice that guy. We're going to talk about him yet. And he sent these men to teach in the cities of Judah. To teach what? God's Word. And with them he sent Levites. And here they are named there. Drop down to verse 9. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So no wonder this man here is doing so well. There's going to be a revival. Why? He's walking by faith. He's teaching God's Word. And that's why we need to see him as an example. Oh, he's going to make some mistakes here. And that's why we've selected him. He's just such a good example here. But notice, even his people are tremendously behind him. Verses 10 through 19. Let's read those verses. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. Wow! So that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Notice, if you walk with the Lord walks with you. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat. They were the renowned enemies during David's time. They brought Jehoshaphat presents of silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. And he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. And he had much property in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are their numbers. And from verses 14 through 19, he talks about these huge armies that he has at his disposal. Verse 19, these served the king besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. So he's doing very, very well. And that's why as I think about him doing well, again, this is the verse I want. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and glory. He's a humble man at this particular time. He's looking to the Lord. His faith and dependence is upon Him. And that's, we need to know that. See? And we need to know, according to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, that there still remains a rest for God's people. There's always been rest for God's people. If they're willing to walk by faith, to abide under His wing, to claim the promises of God and to believe those promises for ourselves. So the question I want to ask you is, men, do you want honor and life for your family? Follow Jehoshaphat's example. He's a man who's got a heart after God. No wonder there's this revival going on in his time, okay? But watch closely what he does when he fails to look to the Lord and he fails to faith rest. What does he do? Like all of us, he makes a mistake. You know, for political reasons and not spiritual reasons, he allows his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. And a formal league or friendship is formed between Judah and Israel, and this was not good. And that's why as we think of chapter 18, look at verses 1 and 2 or whatever. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Notice that. And by marriage, this was his mistake, he allied himself with Ahab, King Ahab in the north. And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him. Note, he puts on this big banquet and this big show, big time. And people who were with him and persuaded him to go with him to Ramoth-Gilead. That's the place that was taken now by the Assyrians in the north. And Ahab wants those two cities back. Okay? We'll stop right there for just a minute. No, Ahab, if he was thinking right, he would have understood that Ahab, who had these false deities, was not the friend of God. And he should have checked in vertically at this particular time. We don't see that here anywhere. He makes this decision, and if he'd have checked in, we could go to Romans 16, 17, that says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and you should avoid them." Thus, Jehoshaphat should have avoided Ahab like the plague. He was no good. His wife was terrible. Okay? Along with that, we have Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." But for political reasons, he has this league. It's what happened to Solomon in his time. Caused a terrible thing for Solomon. It cost him his kingdom. The nation was divided. After Solomon's married these foreign wives, they turned his head. They did everything that God said he shouldn't do, and they shouldn't listen, and they did it. 18:3 now. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? I mean, will you go to war with me? I need your troops. I mean, they're pretty strong up there, and I don't think we can handle them on our own." Okay? So what did Ahab say? And he answered him, "I am as you are. My people are your people, and we will be with you in the war." That was a mistake. He shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have made that decision. Okay? But even now, because of his past godliness, he wants some input from the Lord about this particular decision. He didn't make that decision with his son marrying their daughter, but now he asks here in verse 4. "Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.'" We need to get God's okay on this. We need to check in. We need to look to the Lord. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men. Now there's 400 prophets, and it says they're the prophets of the Lord. So they must have been men, I guess, at the same time that had an inkling towards Jehovah. "And said to them, 'Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or should we not?' So they said with one voice, 'Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand.'" Wow. Amazing. But something was said here that bothered Jehoshaphat and didn't really feel that he was getting the facts from these 400 men. These must have been yes men of Ahab's. And something bothered him, but he says in verse 6, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?'" I mean, come on. How about these 400? Wasn't there a prophet of the Lord that stands for the Lord? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate this guy, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." Well, why would that be? Because he was an evil man. That's why. Okay? "His name is Micaiah, the son of Imla." And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't say such a thing. Don't say that about your people. You know, let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, notice they're sitting, each sat on his throne, And they sat on the threshing floor at the entrance of the gates of Samaria. This is the capital of Israel in the north. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now here's a zealous one of the 400, a guy by the name of Zedekiah. He's very zealous. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore those Syrians until they are destroyed." And he's walking around with these horns, and he's probably showing off, and, you know, wow, this is amazing. What a show, what a display. Verse 11, "And all the prophets, the 400, so saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Okay, so this is the prophets. There's 400 saying, go. But Micaiah is coming, the man of God. One man stands up. What's his name? Micaiah. Verse 12. "Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him." This is on the side. He says, "Now listen, Buster. The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king to go. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak, encourage." Give a positive message. I mean, that's what he wants to hear. Give a positive message. Go along with the 400, will you? And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that will I speak." Wow. I mean, this guy's got some courage, some, you know, amazing. Verse 14. "Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah," it must have been sarcastically, "said to him, Oh, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." Now, even Ahab senses a little sarcasm in this guy's voice. "So King Ahab said to him, How many times must I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Okay, that's what you want. Here it is. And then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." You're going to go up there and get your butt kicked. And the shepherd of these sheep is going to be minus. Guess who that was? Ahab. Uh-oh. "And the Lord said, These have no master." In other words, you're going to die. "Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." This is, if you thought that was a good prophecy, listen to this one. Okay? "Therefore, I hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting in his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel?" Now remember, Ahab is God's enemy. To go up that he may fall or die at Ramoth-Gilead. So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I'll persuade him to go." And the Lord said, "In what way will you do that?" So he said, "I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his 400 prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail, go out and do so." Now, God didn't create this evil, but God allowed this spirit to go and to preach to these prophets and to be a lying spirit in their tongue. So here's the bottom line, verse 22. This is what Micaiah says. "Therefore, look," this is the point, "God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these 400 of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you, sir." Wow! I mean, can you imagine standing up and saying that? "Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek," and that was a tremendous insult in those days, "and said, Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from you to speak, for me to speak to you?" In other words, he hasn't spoken by you. We're 400. You're only one. God is speaking through the majority, not through you, sir. Smack. He gives him a crack in the kisser, right? Okay. "And Micaiah said, Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go to an inner chamber to hide." In other words, when those Assyrians come down here after they crush Israel and you go into hiding, you will know that I spoke the truth. Because you're going to hide and you're going to be going, am I going to survive this or not? Should I listen? "Then the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, or servant, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction." I mean, this is what you get for serving the Lord, right? Suffering, hardship. "And do that until I return in peace," Ahab says. Now notice, Micaiah. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, people, I'm saying this before everybody here. If he returns in peace, God isn't using me as a mouthpiece. He's using the 400. Whoa. So he goes off to prison. This is an amazing situation. What's happening here? Zedekiah was very proud. He had these horns of steel and he was arrogant, you know. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's a very arrogant man. Should not have been even thinking that way. Should not have been talking that way. So what's he saying? Jehoshaphat is nearly killed. Well, let's keep reading here. We've got to keep going. Otherwise, we're never going to get done. Never get to even chapter 19. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. This is plan B. Now the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, he's got his own plan. Guess what? I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your royal robes. I mean, this is like putting a bullseye on the back of Jehoshaphat, because they're going to be looking for the guy with the royal robes, right? He's got a bullseye on him. So the king of Israel, and how stupid Jehoshaphat was to do this at this particular time, didn't think this through. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria, now the scene shifts, commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. I want Ahab's head. That's what he's saying. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they thought he was King Ahab, and they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat now wises up and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. I mean, that's absolute providential saving grace right there. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now here's the amazing thing. God says he wasn't coming back. Verse 33. Now a certain man, doesn't even say who he was, drew a bow at random. You know, just one of those archers that puts it up in the air. Chink, he lets his arrow go. You know? And stuck the king of Israel where? Right between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. God's word's coming true. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, about the time of sunset. Guess what? He dies. God's word is absolutely true. This man is dead because of what he has done. Okay? And he has offended God. Now notice Jehoshaphat, he comes back from the battle. God graciously and miraculously spares him. But he has to face something when he gets back. 19:1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, returned safely to the house of Jerusalem. And now God has another prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, another prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? I mean, come on. Are you stupid or what? I mean, should you have done that? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is angry with you. And this is kind of what the bottom line here is again, that God is angry with this man. Nevertheless, notice verse 3, good things are found in you because he had a heart for the Lord, that in you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He must have repented. He must have taken the rebuke. He must have said, that was stupid of me to do that. Why did I do that? And confessed his sin. And now he's walking with the Lord again. Verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing. You do not judge for man, but you judge for the Lord. I mean, what a great statement. Who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. No partiality, nor taking of bribes. You can't do that. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel, when they returned to Jerusalem, and he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. I mean, what a charge to these people. Whatever case comes to you from the brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, your job is to warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Notice this last line. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. In other words, you need to walk with the Lord. You need to depend upon Him. You need to be what God would have you to be. And that's why we've mentioned in the past, you know, has God in His grace spared you from foolish decisions in life? Has He graciously given you another option to consider in your life? I mean, we don't always walk with the Lord. We sometimes get out of fellowship. We sometimes make foolish decisions. But overall, are we returning to the Lord? Are we resting in Him? Are we seeing that our Heavenly Father has a plan for us? I mean, we look at this guy Jehoshaphat, and he's made some mistakes just like David did. And we need to evaluate in our life, we've made mistakes just like David did, just like Jehoshaphat did. But God in His grace has spared you from some foolish decisions in life, I bet. Eh? And He has graciously given you another option to consider. This is absolutely amazing. So Ahab dies. Jehoshaphat gets to go home. He gets to strengthen his people. He gets to give them wisdom and direction in life, you know. And that's why even for the nation of Judah, they were strong where Israel was going down. Judah was being built up under his reign. We have this verse here in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Dads, if righteousness exalts a nation when the leadership is strong and depending upon the Lord, righteousness will exalt your home when you walk with the Lord, when you make good decisions. And when you don't, I mean, look at the examples we've seen. Chapter 20 is a tremendous chapter. I'm going to teach it Wednesday night. If you're not here, sorry, the ladies are going away. You're going to get plenty of Bible teaching, so don't worry about it. But chapter 20 is a highlight in Jehoshaphat's life, and we're going to look at that more on Wednesday night. Do you think Jehoshaphat gave thanks to the Lord for sparing his life? I do. Do you think Jehoshaphat was willing to take the rebuke from Jehu, the seer, when he came back and said, "What were you thinking, sir?" "I wasn't thinking at that time. I made a mistake." Who hasn't made mistakes, right? That's why we need to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. God's Spirit is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 here as we close this morning. Should have just gone to Isaiah 30:15, but we'll look here. Philippians 2. God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We'll just jump in here at verse 13, which says that. Well, let's look at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." I think that to be second tense. "Do it with fear and trembling." You need to be trusting the Lord. We don't want to come short of that faith rest life. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You know, you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 14. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Why? "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom God wants you to shine as a light in this world." How am I to do that? By holding fast to the word of life. By faith resting in the Lord. "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain." God wants you to walk with the Lord. God wants me to walk with the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." That's available for you, and it's available for me. So what does all this mean to you and to me? It means that unless you walk by faith and daily trust the Lord, you won't experience the faith rest life that you could enjoy. God has provided salvation full and free in all three tenses, you know. And that's why there is this place of peace and rest that we can go when we faith rest. His name is Jesus. He died for us on that cross. And it is the secret place that oftentimes, even as Christians, we scramble around trying to find places to go instead of going to Christ Himself and be refreshed by His Word. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning for the grace of God and for the opportunity to study Your Word and to look at Jehoshaphat, and even for Wednesday night, Father, as we think of the victory he's going to have by faith resting and by trusting You completely. I trust the people will read ahead and be prepared. And I pray, Father, for this lady's retreat, that it could be a great time of refreshment for them. Encourage their hearts with the things of Jesus Christ. May they come back, Father, strong and true. And may those that can't go, Father, for whatever reason, encourage us as well. Keep our eyes upon You. And as we sing this last song, may we be mindful of the secret place that we have to go to find our refreshment. In Jesus' name, amen.